Hey, all right. Welcome to Soma. I'm Josh, one of the pastors. Thank you guys for being here today. As David said at the beginning, we are in the midst of a vision series, and we are walking through a few of the elements that we think are part of God's vision for Soma. We're going to the scriptures to ask those questions and hopefully to answer those questions, because the reality is that first and foremost, this isn't my church, and first and foremost, it's not your church, and first and foremost, it's not the other pastor's church, but first and foremost, this church belongs to Jesus. And so we want to look into his word and we want to see his heart for this church. If you've been around Soma for any length of time, you know that we say that we exist to see the gospel change everything. We believe what Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago and half a world away has radical effects on our life and on our community and the way that we live in the world today. And so today we're going to be specifically talking about what does it mean to be a life-giving community? What does it mean for us to be a community, a group of people who don't just exist for ourselves, but who exist for the glory of God and for the good of others? We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 56 today. We're going to see this vision that God lays out in the book of Isaiah. But before we get into Isaiah 56, I want you to notice something. And this is absolutely vital to notice, because if you miss this, you're going to miss the whole point of what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah here. And here it is, this key, profound insight. Isaiah 56 comes after Isaiah 55. Now, if you count, you can probably understand that. And maybe it doesn't seem that obvious. But here's the thing. If we get that wrong, we're going to miss the whole point of what God is saying here. Isaiah 56 comes after Isaiah 55. Because here's the thing. If we start in just talking about what we're going to do, what we're going to be as a life-giving community, then we're going to miss the point of what God is saying here. See, the world is full of people who are working for their causes. The world is full of people who are trying to change it. But if we just set out with this fervor and this passion, we're going to go change the world. If we go out and we talk about we're going to be a life-giving community, then what's going to happen is we're going to end up making ourselves the saviors of the world. And our mind is going to go to these places where we think about how lucky our city is to have us. We're going to become arrogant. We're going to become patronizing. And you know what? We're also going to give up when things don't go our way. Because in the end, we are not the savior that our city and our world needs. And what the book of Isaiah and what the entire Bible shows us is that before we can become a life-giving community, we must become a life-receiving community. Before we can extend the grace of God to others, we need to experience the grace of God for ourselves. That's what the first 55 chapters of the book of Isaiah are all about. For the first 39 chapters, Isaiah 1 through 39, God builds this case. He builds a legal case point by point against his people. He shows you have transgressed the covenant. You have violated the terms of our relationship. You have turned away from me to worship other gods. And even when you come before me and even when you sing your songs and you pray and you fast, it's all a lie because you ignore the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. And by the way, that's just chapter 1. That's just Isaiah 1. That goes on for 39 chapters. You have violated our relationship. You have violated your fellow human beings. In the process, you have violated me, and you deserve judgment. Because of that, he's writing this in 700 BC, because of that, people of Israel, I'm going to send a foreign army who's going to overpower you, who's going to take you into exile. But that's not going to be the last word. Judgment is not the final word, because I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to restore you. And I'm not doing it because you deserve it, because you don't deserve it. And I'm not going to do it because you've earned it, because you haven't earned it. I'm doing it because of my grace. I rescue you. I restore you. I save you because I am a faithful and loving and merciful and gracious God. And even though you've turned your back on me, I never turn my back on you. So then God spends 15 chapters, Isaiah 40 through 55, speaking grace and peace and comfort to these people who have turned their backs on him. He says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to me, and I'm going to pour out my blessing on you. That's the first 55 chapters of the book of Isaiah in a nutshell. You and I deserve God's judgment. But God pursues us and he restores us and he forgives us and he brings us back by his grace. And that is so vital, because if we miss that, if we miss the life that we receive because of what God has done for us, we will miss the whole point. See, the gospel turns religion upside down. What does religion say? Religion says, obey God and he'll love you. The gospel says, God loves you. That's why you obey. God forgives you. God rescues you. God restores you. And his grace changes everything. The gospel changes everything. So that's the first 55 chapters of Isaiah. Then he moves into this passage here. He moves into Isaiah 56, where he begins to look forward to what Jesus is going to do when he comes and he establishes this people. He says, what does a community changed and shaped and transformed by God's upside down grace look like? That's what we're going to see in this passage today. Four marks of a community that's been shaped by God's grace. Four marks of a community that will be true of Soma Church if we have been a people who for whom the gospel has changed everything. Four things. We're going to see that we will be a community that embodies hope. We will be a community that seeks justice. We'll be a community that worships wholeheartedly. And we'll be a community where outsiders are welcomed in. Community that embodies hope. A community that seeks justice, a community that worships wholeheartedly, and a community where outsiders are welcomed in. First thing we see, if the gospel has changed us, we will be a community that embodies hope. We will be a community that shows the world that something better is coming. Let me show you. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Why? What's the ground for it? Why do we do these things? For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. He says, I've redeemed you. I've rescued you. I've saved you. But salvation is not just about what I did for you in the past. Salvation is about what I'm promising to do for you in the future. God says, one day I am going to set all things right and I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to dismantle injustice and I'm going to create a world of righteousness. I'm going to dismantle oppression and I'm going to create a world of wholeness. I'm going to dismantle hate and create a world of love. I'm going to dismantle, as Dave just prayed, death itself and create a world of wholeness and flourishing in life. That's what the future looks like. That's what God's going to do. God says, my grace is going to change the entire universe. But for you, for the people of God, God's grace has already invaded our lives in the here and now. The church, this should be a community where ordinary life is shot through with the inbreaking grace of the kingdom to come. In the church, we are a colony of the kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of the heavenly city who live in the midst of our earthly city. The church should kind of be like a movie trailer that shows what heaven is going to be like. We should be a foretaste, an appetizer of what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that we will have, the party, the celebration when we live in the presence of God, when he makes all things right, because God's grace has broken in. The grace that will one day change everything and make all things new has already begun to make us new. Because of that, the church should be a community that embodies hope in the midst of a hopeless world. In the midst of a world that is constantly freaking out about what's happening in our world and what's happening in our society, that's constantly freaking out about the news stories posted on our friends' Facebook feeds, that we're constantly afraid and we feel so hopeless. We should be a community that embodies hope because we know something better is coming. So what does that look like? What does it look like for the future to reach back into our present and change the way that we live in the here and now? That's what the rest of the passage is about. He says, verse 1, if you're going to be a people who are living in light of the salvation that I'm going to bring, then it's going to mean a number of things. And one of the things he says here, this is really the second mark of community, is that we'll be a community that seeks justice. Look at again, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. We talked last week about being a community of justice, and to be truthful, I really don't feel bad about talking about that again this week, because it's really hard to preach the Bible and not preach about justice. It is everywhere, because justice is rooted in the very character of God. What does he say, verse 1? He says, keep justice. Now, it's really interesting there. He doesn't say bring justice. He doesn't say impose your idea of justice on other people. He says keep justice, guard justice, because I'm God and I'm the standard of justice. And I call you as my people to reflect my heart for justice. I call you to guard the dignity of your fellow human beings whom I have created in my image. God is deeply concerned about justice because justice is a reflection of the character of God. And what you see in this passage is that it's also a way that we hope in the coming of God. It is grounded in the salvation of God. Christians have always confessed, going back to the earliest days, the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus is going to return one day to judge the living and the dead. And if that's true, if it's true that the judge is coming back, that living a life of justice matters in the here and now. By the way, let me say the other side of that. If that's not true, then I don't know that there's really a reason to live a life of justice. Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, you're exploring these things. And you have this desire for justice. You have this desire for the world to be put right, like we all do. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, where does that come from? How do I even make judgments about what's right and wrong, what's just and unjust? And then what gives me the right to impose those standards on other people? I would submit to you that if God is not there, if Jesus isn't coming again to judge the living and the dead, then there's no reason that the strong shouldn't oppress the weak. There's no reason that the rich shouldn't devour the poor. As Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, everything is permitted. But if the living God is coming again to judge the living and the dead, then justice matters in the here and now. Justice in the scriptures is a multifaceted concept. So justice changes the way that we approach everything. It changes the way we approach race, changes the way we approach class, the way we approach gender, the way we approach politics, the way we approach economics, the way we approach crime and punishment. But one of the primary ways, and I don't think we typically think about this way, one of the primary ways that justice affects us is in our approach to work. In our approach to work. That's why God brings in the Sabbath here in verse 2, and he links it to justice. Because he says the way that you work and the way that you rest tell everybody something about what you believe about God and your neighbor. All throughout the Bible, he links justice and Sabbath. Now, that probably sounds strange to most of us. It sounds like those two things have absolutely nothing in common. What do we think of as Americans when we think of the Sabbath? We think, I don't know, maybe if we even think about it, we think of antiquated laws that make it illegal to buy beer on Sunday. And that's not what the Sabbath is about. I know someone wants to say amen in that to that right now. The Sabbath is a celebration of liberation. When God lays out his commands for the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5, he says this. He says, don't work on the Sabbath, but not just you. Don't force your servant to work on the Sabbath. Why? Deuteronomy 5. Because you were a slave in Egypt and God liberated you. God says, I have given you a weekly reminder that I have liberated you from slavery. I have given you a weekly reminder that I, the one true God, am the God who defends the cause of the needy and the poor and the oppressed and the powerless. So treat your servants as image bearers who deserve the dignity that God has created them with. The Sabbath was simply a way of reminding who your God really was. It's a way of saying, I don't belong to my job. I belong to the Lord. And my employees don't belong to me as their employer. My employees don't belong to the job. My employees belong to the Lord. That is so countercultural. It's countercultural today. It was countercultural 3,500 years ago. In the ancient world, in an agrarian society, your work was literally your survival. If you didn't get a good harvest, you didn't eat. And so the temptation was to work yourself to death. And not just yourself, the temptation was to work your servants to death in an effort to control all that. That's part of the reason God institutes this here. He institutes this period of rest and worship to remind you that you have a good, good Father who takes care of your needs. That you're no longer a slave.
That you're a son, that you're a daughter of God, so you don't have to be a slave to your productivity, and you don't have to make other people a slave to their productivity, because your hope is not in your productivity, and your hope is not in the productivity of your employees. Your hope is in the Lord. Well, that sounds good, but let me just ask you, does your calendar say that? Does your weekly schedule say that? Does your professional life say, my hope is in the Lord? Let's talk about where the rubber meets the road. Employers, business owners, does your HR manual say that? Supervisors, does the way that you treat your direct reports say that? See, the Sabbath isn't just about you playing golf while the employees run everything for you. It's about carving out space for all of the people to be able to experience rest and renewal. We are called to work hard. We are called to image God as those who work as a reflection of His creativity. Our work is a means by which we worship God. But we can so quickly get that backwards if we're not careful. And instead of our work being a means to our worship, our work becomes the object of our worship. Instead of worshiping God through our work, we begin to worship our work. We begin to put our trust in our productivity, in our monthly profit margins, in our quarterly reports. Gordon Dahl famously said this. He said, most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. He said that in 1972, before cell phones, before email, before Slack. We've got all these tools for creativity, but if we are not careful, we become slaves to our machines. It's one of the most countercultural things that we can do for the good of our city, to embody hope, to embody the fact that we're a people who don't hope ultimately in our profit margins, and can open up doors for others to thrive because we're living that way. I saw this firsthand when I lived in New York. New York truly is the city that never sleeps. Nothing for people to work 80 hours a week, to put themselves on crazy, ridiculous schedules so that they can be awake when the Asian markets open. Anything to get a jump on the competition. But there are also 2.5 million Jews who live in New York, from all different streams of Judaism, with all different sets of belief. And the one thing that they held in common was that they insisted on keeping the Sabbath. They insisted on a period of rest and renewal from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And what you found was that their faithfulness in this regard, their insistence on this, actually began to have reverberating effects to the rest of the city. Entire industries learned to rest, to give their employees a period of rest, because this one countercultural community said, work is not everything. Productivity is not everything. Profit margins are not everything. The bottom line is not the bottom line. This was a countercultural community that was faithful to God's call to rest, and that actually brought rest to others in the city. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like here. This area of work and rest is one area where God calls us to be a counterculture for the common good. Calls us to be faithful to His vision for human flourishing, but not just for ourselves. When we are willing to do that, it will have reverberating effects that will work for the good of our city. Sabbath is one of those linchpins in the Bible. It's about our horizontal relationship with one another. It's about justice. It's also about our vertical relationship. It's about worship, our relationship with God. That's the third thing you see in this passage. If we're going to be a community changed by the grace of God, then we will be a community that worships wholeheartedly. A community that worships wholeheartedly. If you read this passage, it is absolutely filled with worship language. Prayers, offerings, sacrifices. It's all about people coming to the mountain of the Lord, he says, coming to the temple to worship him. And this seems counterintuitive. But the fact is that if we are going to be a people for the good of our city, then worship must be our priority. Because what is worship? In worship, God reorients our hearts and our lives to what truly matters. He teaches us to love Him with everything, and He teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves. By the way, when I'm talking about worship, I'm not just talking about, you know, what happens here for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Because when you look at the Bible, all of life is worship. That's why in this passage, you see God talking about offerings and prayers and sacrifices, but he also talks about justice and righteousness and keeping his covenant. Because worship at its core is about having our hearts and our lives, all of our hearts and all of our lives, oriented around God. It's about God being the center of our life. You have some center of gravity that your life revolves around. For some of us, it's our job, or it's our family, or it's our bank account, or it's any number of things. But we all have something that our life revolves around. Scriptures tell us God created us in his image. He created us to have our lives centered on him. And if you center your life on anything other than the one true God, you're going to bring destruction and chaos into your life. You're going to bring destruction and chaos into your relationships. Because community is kind of like a solar system, right? You know how the solar system works. A bunch of little planets revolving around the sun. And the problem so often in our communities is that I want to be the sun. I want to be the center of gravity. I want to be the center of the universe. You want to be the center of the universe. And what happens? Our relationships break down. Wreaks havoc in our marriages. Wreaks havoc in our friendships. Wreaks havoc in our churches. Wreaks havoc in our society. Because I'm trying to be the center of the universe. And you're trying to be the center of the universe. And the truth is, if we're going to live in community with one another, then there can only be one center of the universe. That's why worship is so vital. Because worship reorients our hearts and our lives around God. It takes me out of the center. And it takes you out of the center. And it puts God back in the center where he belongs. And that brings us into sync with each other. We're talking about life-giving community. The truth is, there is nothing life-giving about community per se. You realize that, right? There are a lot of destructive communities in the world. What makes the church a life-giving community is that it's where people encounter the life-giving God. It's where God reorients our hearts and our lives to him. And as we do that, as we learn to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, he teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is a statement that will sound strange to you, but I think it's true. Worship is what makes the church good for the world. Worship is what makes the church good for the world, because the church's mission is to make disciples of Jesus who live lives of righteousness and justice for the good of the world. I mean, do you realize that everything we do here on Sundays is designed for that purpose? It's designed to orient our lives to God and to our neighbors. Everything that happens here on Sunday is designed to change our lives from Monday through Saturday. Think about what we do when we gather here. We start our gathering with a call to worship. Most of you aren't in here for that, so you'll have to take my word for it. But you should be here. It's awesome when you're here for it. Why do we do that? Why do we do the call to worship? Because the call to worship is a reminder that we live for something bigger than ourselves. We're created for God. We confess our sins. Because confession is all about being honest with God and being reconciled to God, but also being honest with one another. It humbles us before God. It humbles us before other people. And what does that cause? It makes us more patient and less judgmental of other people. We lament together because lament teaches us to grieve the injustice in the world. It teaches us to empathize and identify with the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. We pass the peace to one another. The point of the passing of the peace is not just to take your kids downstairs and hit the restroom before the sermon starts. The point of the passing of the peace is that it reminds us that the gospel has reached across dividing lines and reconciles us to one another. And do you think that's good for society? In a world where we are constantly vilifying each other, in a world where we are constantly demonizing people who disagree with us, isn't it good for us to learn to reach across those barriers and to live at peace with one another? That's not just something that's supposed to happen here on Sunday. That should spill out to the way that we live the rest of the week. We pray for our city because Jeremiah 29:7 reminds us that we are called to live not just for ourselves, but for the good of our city. We listen to the preaching of God's word, not just so that I can stand up here and spout off for 40 minutes. We listen to the preaching of God's word because there are constantly sermons being preached to you all week long. Do you realize that? That you are constantly being bombarded with messages. You're hearing it in advertisements. You're hearing it on Facebook feeds. You're hearing it just in the systems of the world in which we live. Our society is always preaching a gospel to us. And we come and we hear God's word because we don't just want to be shaped by the messages that we hear out there. We want to be shaped by what God says. We take the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus gave his life for us and also how he calls us to give ourselves for the life of the world. We take an offering, not because we're just trying to shake you down for money, but because it teaches us to stop living for ourselves and be generous for others. And then we send you out at the end with a benediction because it's a reminder that God has blessed us and calls us to be a conduit of his blessing to others. And do you see? This is not just some religious ritual that we're performing here. We're not performing. God is reforming us. God is reshaping us by the rhythms of his grace. And then he sends us back out into the world to live for his glory and the good of others. Worship teaches us to live as the people of God for the good of the world. What we do inside these walls is not intended to stay out inside these walls. What we do inside these walls shapes us and forms us to go back out and to live for the good of people who are outside these walls. Worship is what makes the gospel good news, because worship is all about encountering God and responding to him in every aspect of life. It's about finding joy in the only place that true, lasting, eternal, all-satisfying joy can be found. Look at verse 7. He's talking about all these people who are going to come to his holy mountain, who are going to worship him. And he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them religious. And get them in line, no, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's what worship is about. It's about joy. It's about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's about finding joy in this God who has given himself to you. And what you see throughout this passage is that it is not just one select group of people who get to experience this. Not one political party, not one socioeconomic class, not one ethnic group. It's not just people who happen to be just like me. But it is people from every conceivable background. It's the last thing we see in this passage. If we are going to be a community shaped by the grace of God, then we will be a community where outsiders are welcomed in. Community where outsiders are welcomed in. Welcomed into community, yes, but even more than that, welcomed into life with God. Life with God and life with the people of God. This is why we talk about missional community. This is why we want you guys to be in a missional community here at SOMA. Because yes, we are formed by this in the Sunday gathering. The Sunday gathering helps to form us into a certain kind of people, but we live that out throughout the week in neighborhoods and workplaces and living rooms. We want to see our city filled with little outposts of embodied hope. That's what we want our MCs to be. Outposts of embodied hope in our neighborhoods. Communities where our friends and our neighbors that are showing them that Jesus offers something better and are inviting people in to experience it. Not just where churchy people get together and do churchy things, but places where people can encounter Jesus and his people. For some of you, the first step to living out this vision is to find an MC, to commit to living on mission with your MC. We've got an MC locator map out there, or you can fill out a connect card. We would love to help you connect. We've got all the information on our website. For some of you, God's calling you to go a step further. For some of you, God's calling you to lead an MC. For some of you guys, God's calling you to host an MC. For some of you guys, God's calling you to say, what would it look like if my home, if my apartment became an outpost of embodied hope in my community, in my neighborhood? What would it look like for me to be part of inviting people to encounter this God who has given his life for them so that they can come into the family? How cool would it be if that map out in the gallery was filled with little yellow dots that were pictures of embodied hope? Not because we're trying to build some kind of an empire for SOMA, but because we want the landscape of our city filled with outposts of hope in our communities, where people are finding love and community and acceptance, and ultimately where people are encountering Jesus. And if God's stirring you to lead or to host or to step into that in any way, I would love to talk with you this week. You can jot that on a connect card, shoot me an email. I'd love to follow up with you this week. But that's ultimately what we want for this church. We want to be a church where outsiders are welcomed into the very presence of God. We want to be a church where people encounter Jesus and his people. Verses 3 through 8 are really all about this. God mentions two groups of people in this passage. Two groups of people who had been considered outsiders, but who God's welcoming in. He mentions eunuchs and he mentions foreigners. Now, why? Why does he mention these two groups of people? Because these were groups of people who had been excluded from the temple. And so God here is prophesying about this day when Jesus is going to come and he's going to obliterate all the barriers through his cross and resurrection. He's going to obliterate the barriers that have kept people from God and from one another. Verse 3 starts talking about these eunuchs. What's he saying here? Verse 3, "And let not the eunuchs say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." All right, the odds are you probably didn't come to church today hoping to talk about eunuchs and castration. So I'm not going to get into all the specifics of what's going on here, but here's the point. In ancient society, having children, having descendants, was just about the most important thing in the world. Because your children carried on your name. Your children carried on your memory. Having children was the way that you made sure that your life counted for something. So to be a eunuch obviously meant you couldn't have children. And if you didn't have children, then you were gone and you were forgotten and your life didn't count according to ancient people. But look what he promises. Verse 5. He says to these eunuchs, "I will bring you into my house, and I will give you a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." It says, you've been treated like an outsider. You've been prohibited from entering my temple. Society has treated you like your life doesn't count. But I'm going to bring you into my house. And I'm going to give you an everlasting name that is better than sons and daughters. This is why from the earliest days of Soma, we've always said that we want to be a church that values both marriage and singleness. The church in America has in many ways marginalized people who don't have children in the past. And we want to recognize what the Bible recognizes, that singleness is just as noble a calling as marriage. Many of you are here are single. And you want to be married and you want to have children. Many of you are married and you're hoping to have children and God hasn't given you that opportunity. And you feel this pressure to hurry up and find a spouse and have kids because then your life is really going to count. And it's not wrong to have those desires. And that can be a really painful reality for many of us. And I don't want to minimize that in any way, but I also want you to see what this passage says. That if God hasn't chosen to give you a spouse and children, it's because he has something better for you. He wants to give you a name better than sons and daughters. Next week, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, Philip, who's this leader in the early church, he meets a eunuch from Ethiopia. This man, this eunuch, is reading what we're looking at here. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading this promise, God is going to give me a name better than sons and daughters. And he says, can that possibly be true? And he's talking to Philip, and Philip, he says, Philip, who is this? Who's going to fulfill this? And Philip begins to tell him about Jesus. He tells him about the God who laid down his life, the God who was cast out so that outsiders could be brought in. And this man hears the gospel, and he believes it, and he's baptized. And he goes back to Ethiopia changed. He goes back and he takes the gospel of Jesus with him. Now, we don't even know this man's name. He never had any biological children. But if you look at the religious landscape of Africa today, you will find that there are literally millions of Christians who trace their spiritual ancestry to this one man. He has a multitude of spiritual children. God made his life count for something bigger than he ever could have imagined. God gave him a name better than sons and daughters. Listen, friends, the world might say that you are broken. The world might say that you are useless for this reason or for any number of reasons. The world might say that you are sexually broken. The world might say that you are relationally broken. The world might say that you are mentally broken. The world might say that you are physically broken. The world might treat you as an outsider. But God is the God who welcomes outsiders and brings them into the family. God's gospel changes everything. It changes the way we look at family. And verse 6, we're going to see it revolutionizes the way we look at race and ethnicity. Look what he says, verse 6. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. God says, I'm going to bring in the outsiders. This is actually God's pattern all throughout the Bible. Genesis 12, he calls Abram and he says, Abram, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your family and I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. God says here, I'm going to be bringing in these foreigners, these people who otherwise had been excluded. And by the way, this is really good news for you and me, because unless you're Jewish here today, this is talking about you. This is talking about God speaking to his Jewish people and saying, I'm going to restore you. Yes, I'm going to bring you back, but more than that, I am going to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to myself. Those people that you think are outsiders because they have a different skin tone or a different ethnic heritage, I'm going to make them insiders. So here's what we tend to do when we think about this. We tend to think, oh, I'm an insider. Isn't it so great that God's bringing all those outsiders in? That's not the point here. The point is, you and I, we are all the outsiders. We are the ones who were cut off from God without hope. Ephesians 2 says, without hope and without God in the world. And God has brought us to himself. Let me say something here, because this is the cultural context in which we live. We in America have a long history of treating white people as insiders and people of color as outsiders. We got a history of 400 years of slavery and rape and brutality and Jim Crow and incarceration and all sorts of other things. And I, as a white male, need to start to be honest about the way that American society has treated me as a privileged insider at the expense of others. Why? Because until I learn to recognize that, until I learn to recognize the way that I've been treated as an insider and others have been treated as outsiders, I will never be able to live into this vision that God has for his people. God's kingdom is different from the world. We as the church should look different from the rest of society. The church should be a force for justice and reconciliation. As Dr. King said, we shouldn't be a thermometer. We should be a thermostat that changes the temperature in our world. We're all outsiders. We're all outsiders to the kingdom of God, and God has brought us in. Do you see how that changes the way that you look at people from another racial or ethnic group? I look at my African-American brothers and sisters, and I'd better not privilege myself as an insider and them as outsiders, because we are all outsiders whom God has brought in. I look at the thousands of Burmese immigrants and refugees in our city. I look at the thousands of migrant workers around our state, and I'd better not privilege myself as an insider and them as outsiders, because we are all outsiders whom God wants to bring into his kingdom. I look at the people groups of the world. Sociologists tell us that there are nearly 17,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. What that means is there are 17,000 people groups that have a distinct language and a distinct ethnicity and a distinct culture. And nearly 7,000 of those people groups have almost no access to the good news of Jesus. That's over 3 billion people. And the odds are that if you are born into one of these people groups, you will be born and you will live and you will die and you will never hear the good news of the God who died to bring you life and to bring you to himself. But then I look at passages like Revelation 15 and Revelation 5 that we talked about today. I read Revelation 7. Listen to what the Apostle John says he sees in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Friends, that's what God's doing in the world. That's what God is moving history toward. You want to talk about a vision for the church? There it is. There's God's vision for his church. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every color of the rainbow. Worshiping him in Swahili and Mandarin and Spanish and Urdu and Arabic and French and English. Outsiders who have been brought into the family, worshiping the one who died and rose again in order to bring them to himself. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. That's what the future looks like. So how are we going to live into that? Because that future reality should change everything about the present. And I don't know for everyone in this room how specifically God is calling you to live into that. Maybe it means that he's calling you to move to another context. Maybe he's calling you to move to another nation, to take the gospel to people who have never heard it. Like, we love you guys. We love having you around here, but some of you guys need to go. Some of you guys need to get out, and we want to send you out. We should at least begin asking the question whether God wants you to go. We as your pastors would love to talk through that with you. For some of us, that's going to mean staying here and loving the foreigner who's in our midst. Maybe it means connecting with an organization like Exodus that's serving refugee populations in Indianapolis. Maybe it just means walking across the street or across the apartment complex to talk to that neighbor who's different from you. For all of us, it's going to mean living as a reconciled people. A people reconciled to God who are inviting other people to be reconciled to him, and a people who are reconciled to one another, who are seeing these artificial barriers that our society so often constructs come toppling down. So we live lives of love and service to one another. It's going to mean that we stop seeing ourselves as insiders and other people as the outsiders, and we recognize that we are all outsiders whom God has brought in. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. That's God's vision for his church. That's what Jesus died for. And ultimately, it is only his death and resurrection that can make that a reality for us. We talk about justice. And the reality is, if I really look at my own heart, I see oppression in my own heart. I see this desire to privilege myself at the expense of others. I see this desire to get my way, to get my agenda at the expense of other people. I'm not just. I'm not righteous. But Jesus was the righteous one. The only man who ever lived a life of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. But what did Jesus do? Jesus was condemned. Jesus willingly took my sin and my injustice and my unrighteousness on himself so that I could have his righteousness, so that I could be brought into the presence of God. Jesus was the ultimate insider. Jesus lived in perfect community with God the Father since before the world began, but he was cast out so that we could be brought in. He was rejected so that we could be accepted, so that we could be brought in to the very presence of God. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God." When you encounter that God, when you encounter his grace that reconciles you to himself, it will change everything. It'll make us a people who seek justice. It'll make us a people who worship wholeheartedly. It'll make us a people who welcome the outsider. It'll make us a people who embody hope, who show the world, who live like there is something better coming. That's why we take the Lord's Supper every week. Because this meal right here is a reminder that something better is coming. It's a reminder that God's grace has already broken into our ordinary life. Like this is just ordinary bread. This is just ordinary juice here. But we come to this table in faith and we encounter Jesus. Jesus welcomes us to come and to eat and to drink with him. It's a reminder of the fact that God has brought us in, and it's also a foretaste. It's kind of like an appetizer of what the scriptures call the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we will celebrate with Jesus, when we'll feast with him when he returns. And so if you're trusting in Jesus today, if you are trusting in his death and resurrection to make you right with God, then come and eat and drink and celebrate. The way that we do that here, we have stations at the front. We'll have stations out in the gallery. We simply come down the aisle, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, take it, and return to our seats. And maybe you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus and you're asking questions about these things. We're so glad that you're here, and we would just encourage you to continue asking questions. Instead of coming when others take the bread and the cup, just remain in the silence and ask yourself, what's keeping me from coming in? This God offers himself to me. So what is it that's keeping me from believing in that and trusting in that? What's keeping me from encountering this God who wants to give himself to me? If you have questions about that, we'd love to speak with you after the service. You can jot that down on a Connect card and drop it at the Connect table, and we'd love to follow up with you this week. So let's pray. Let's take the Lord's Supper.